Well, we've come to the end of the book of Malachi and the end of the English Old Testament tonight. We're going to be looking at all of Malachi chapter 4, but don't be too frightened. It's only 6 verses long. We'll begin then by reading Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and I invite you to follow along in your copies of God's Word. Remember that these final words are always important because they help to restate and focus the message of the book as a whole, which is what we want to consider tonight. So with that in mind, let's read Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's ask his blessing on our time tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Malachi. We thank you for all that you have taught us over these last few months as we have considered these words together. And we pray, Lord, that as we seek to bring this series to a conclusion and to really listen well to these final words that you inspired for the prophet to write, we pray that we would listen, Lord, not just as people who are looking to learn new facts about the Bible or looking to gain new insights or understanding into textual issues in the Bible, but that we would come as people who are hungry for your word and who recognize that we don't stand outside of what is being talked about here, but that this is practical and personal for us. Lord, help us to see how this passage shows us Christ and how it teaches us how better to walk in step with the Spirit and in imitation of the Son to the glory of God the Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been said that a good sermon, a good message will both comfort the afflicted and also afflict the comfortable. And we've found Malachi doing both of those things throughout this little book. But each aspect of God's Word has its own emphasis. When we looked at 1 Peter, definitely the overarching note was comfort for the afflicted. We might say that Malachi is, in that sense, maybe something of a contrast. It's something that is designed by its very nature to shake those who are comfortable in their sin out of their stupor, to afflict them and draw them away from their rebellion and their hypocrisy and their inconsistency in their worship of God and their treatment with each other, and to draw them instead into holiness, into the light, into repentance and covenant renewal. And in this closing chapter of the book, Malachi is really pressing home that point. He wants Israel, God's people, who have wandered far from God in their hearts, even though they have still externally stayed in the land and continued to worship Him, they've wandered far from God in their hearts, and He wants to call them back. He wants to see them restored to right relationship with God. And he wants to point forward to the day and the ways in which God himself will answer that desire, will fulfill what he is calling them to do here and now. And so in this final chapter, what Malachi does is he points Israel forward. He wants them to look ahead to the day of the Lord. We're going to talk about what is involved in that day and what Malachi wants his hearers to do in light of that day. But before we talk about that, let's just ask ourselves, why is he making this move at the end of the book? How will looking at the day of the Lord affect what Israel is doing in their relationship with God now? Well, I think this is one of the many ways in which the book of Malachi has a lot to teach us as Christians about the nature of faith. What has characterized the unbelief of God's people? As we've looked at the different disputes and dialogues that God has had with his people, what has characterized the unbelievers in Israel? Well, it has been a fixation, a focus on the present. And they think that because God is not doing what they expect him to do in the present, because he's not rewarding them in the ways that they think they should be rewarded, or because he's not punishing evil in the ways that they think he should punish evil, they are being drawn away from God. They're doubting his promises. They're doubting his character. They're doubting his goodness. Unbelief is fixated on the present and makes that the lens through which everything else in life is viewed. But what Malachi is highlighting for us here is that faith has a different set of eyes. It has a different lens. It doesn't view everything in light of what's happening right now. Rather, it fixes itself on the future, which is another way of saying it fixes itself on the promises of God, because that's all that we know for sure about the future, is what God has promised us about it. And so tonight, he's drawing us, sinner and saved alike, to look at what God has promised will take place. And then he's calling us to live in light of that. And that's the flow of this passage. The first three verses, which we'll begin with here, are a call to look to the last day. And then the last three verses, verses 4-6, tell us what it looks like to live in light of the last day. So first, this call to look to the last day. Look at verse 1. God says, "For behold," look, pay attention. That's what that word behold means here. "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." What is Malachi expecting to take place here on the last day? Well, what Malachi is telling us, is telling Israel, is that the last day is a day of destruction. Not a destruction of all things, as we'll see. It's not the end of all life. It's not that everything is annihilated and ceases to exist. That's what many people think about life. That's the best many people think about eternal life. They think, well, maybe we just die and that's it. But that's not what Malachi is saying. Malachi is saying, no, there is an end in view specifically for evil, for the arrogant, for the evildoers. Those people who have set themselves against God and against his law, who have carried out deeds and works of darkness, who have allied themselves with the kingdom of darkness through their hearts and their behaviors, those people will be consumed like stubble, like brush that you might take and throw into a fire. The language here is that this coming day is almost like the coming of a wildfire, or the coming of the sun that will set ablaze all of these things that are ready to burn. And the imagery here is really unique. What is it that is burned up? What is it that is consumed? What is it that is destroyed and dealt with? It's sin in its entirety. Now what that tells us is that the judgment that Malachi is pointing ahead to is something that we have not yet experienced. Because what he is anticipating is a day when both the root and the branch of evil is done away with. There are many ways in which God judges sin even now. He does it in part through even civil society. We have judges and courtrooms which confront evil, address evil, condemn evil. And that both in one sense gives a measure of justice here on earth and also serves to warn society as a whole that wickedness is wrong. There are consequences. And that's a good thing. We should be grateful for that. And yet, what do we know all too well from living in our society? Well, when the judge brings his gavel down, it doesn't really deal with the problem of sin that has taken place. It doesn't really make up for the consequences of sin that other people have felt. And while some people may be warned away from crime, our courtrooms are packed. Our judges are very busy. And they don't even always give just judgment. You see, the judgment and the justice that we experience now, while good and we should be grateful for it in many ways, is also very incomplete. It cries out like the blood of Abel for a better judgment, for a fuller condemnation, for a day when not just sin is partially identified and partially addressed, but a day when it will be fully and finally addressed. And that's what Malachi is saying will happen at the day of the Lord. That the root of sin is ripped out and thrown into the fire. When we lived in Michigan, we had at the base of our driveway a yucca plant that would grow. And we weren't the biggest fans of this plant, and so Sheree went out one year and tried to dig it out. It was all gone. We were happy. And then, of course, we come back a little while later, and it's grown up again. She dug it out again, even more deeply that time. Next year, it comes back again. That's the way it is with sin, isn't it? That you think you've gotten it. You think you've addressed it. You think it's dealt with. But some root remains. Some little seed that you can't even see is still there in the dirt. And so even our best efforts are constantly plagued by sin. We live in a fallen world, surrounded by the root and the branch of wickedness and evil, both in our society, in our homes, in our hearts. You may have experienced this. I'm sure you have experienced this, in fact. That even when you might be able to get to a good place spiritually yourself, or when your family is in a good place spiritually, that doesn't just magically maintain itself. It takes tremendous amounts of effort and work to find that place of health, and it takes almost nothing for it to slip away. It's this constant struggle. Because we live in a world where sin is always present. Where sin is natural to us in our fallen man. And what Malachi is saying, though, is that while that is the state of our world now, it is not the way that things were meant to be. And it's not the way that things will always be. What has lured Israel into so much doubt about God and His character and His promises is that they have thought that what they are seeing in front of them in terms of the world is how things are always going to be. They don't realize that God is saying His patience now is a sign of love, not a sign that He doesn't have justice and judgment to come. And so at the end of the book, He wants to fix everyone's eyes on this fact. There is a day coming when all will be made new. When all wickedness, all sin, all hypocrisy will be exposed, will be pulled out, will be thrown into the fire, and will be destroyed. And so in this first verse, in a powerful way, Malachi is afflicting the comfortable once again. And yet, as he brings this book to a close, the emphasis of this last chapter is not really on afflicting the comfortable. That's one of the themes here. But what Malachi wants to leave Israel with, especially as the Old Testament comes to a close and they await the coming of the Messiah, What he wants to leave them with is comfort. Verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Notice that there's just a shift to the image here. For the wicked, the coming of the day of the Lord is like this wildfire. It's like the being thrown into the sun to be consumed and destroyed. But for those who fear the Lord, what is it like? Well, it's like standing out in a cold November morning when it's dark and there's frost on the ground and then the sun begins to rise. And you can just feel the warmth finally beginning to touch your face. It's the sunrise. It's the springtime. It's not a time of destruction and death. It's a time of healing. This is part of what's meant by this idea that you'll go out leaping like calves from the stall. Kids, have you ever, maybe you're driving through the country in the springtime and you see the little baby cows, right, the calves, and they're jumping around in the springtime. There's new life that they are enjoying, and they're living in a context of new life. And this is where Malachi is telling us something about the last day that we need to remember, friends. That for the Christian, the last day is not the last day. The last day is the first day. It's the beginning of all good things. It's what Lewis says in the end of the Chronicles of Narnia, the last battle. He says, the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. And now at last they were beginning chapter 1 of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. It's verses like this in Malachi that I think moved Lewis to this insight. That the final day is the day of newness of life. It's restarting with creation, only it's better than restarting with creation, because it's not just going back to the garden. It's going forward to the new heavens and new earth which Christ has prepared for himself and for you, his bride, his people. And so the warmth of the burning sun of righteousness doesn't consume you, you who fear the Lord. It rises with healing in its wings. Now we might ask ourselves when these things will happen. That's the question that people are most concerned about when they talk about the last day. When is it going to happen? Well, this is where the prophets are very helpful for us. When we read the prophets, you'll find that there's a lot of talk about the last day. They might talk about it as the day, as Malachi does here. Sometimes they'll call it the day of the Lord. Sometimes they'll call it the last day. But they're all looking forward to this cluster of events where God's judgment will come forth in its fullness and God's glory and deliverance will come forth in its fullness as well. However, in light of the New Testament, we see that many of these things have yet to happen. As we've already seen, sin in root and branch has not fully been dealt with. And while we have new life in Christ, we know that we don't have the full healing and life and joy that's spoken of here. So how do we understand the prophets? How do we understand what they are looking forward to? Well, you may have heard the image, I think it's a helpful one, that as the prophets are looking out under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit at all that God says will happen in the last day, they talk about it as if it's almost one event, one thing, one day. And it's almost like if you've ever driven out to the mountains, right? Maybe especially out west where you have really big mountain peaks. And when you kind of come up on the mountains, it just looks like one unbroken mountain ridge. And that's sort of what the prophets are seeing here. That is the last day. That's when all of God's judgment, all of God's promises will be fulfilled. But then as you keep driving, you find that one mountain is actually made up of multiple peaks and multiple ridges. And while it is all part of one thing, there are also different aspects to it. And you reach them at different points and they have different heights. And that's how God's revelation is unfolded to us in terms of this last day. So when will these things happen? Well, the New Testament tells us that in one important sense, they have not yet happened. They will happen when Christ comes for the final time in his second coming in glory. And yet, Paul tells us that we live between times. We live in this time where we're waiting for all of this to happen. We're waiting for Christ to come in glory and for all the fullness of what Malachi has said and Isaiah has said and Jeremiah has said to fully and finally take place. And yet we also live in a context where this has already happened, where Christ has already come, not yet in glory, but he's come already in grace, Paul says in Titus chapter 2, for example. And so when we look at a passage like this, we shouldn't be surprised to find the New Testament telling us that the Son of Righteousness is already rising. We're going to be looking at Advent in the weeks to come. One of the great Advent passages, maybe my favorite one of all, is not found in Matthew's account or in Luke's account of the birth of Christ. It's John chapter 1. Where he brings us inside the mystery of the incarnation, at least as much as we can get there in our finite fallen minds. And he tells us that when Christ comes into the world, it is the light coming into the darkness. It is the sun rising. And so what Malachi and his readers were looking forward to, we look forward to as well in Christ coming in glory and its fullness and finality. And yet we also look back on it as well. This is talking about Christ in his judgment, but it's also talking about Christ in the manger. This is an Advent passage in a profound way. This is a Christmas sermon, although it may not sound like one. And we have another note of this same dynamic as well in verse 3, where we're told that on this last day, not only will those who fear God's name receive healing and righteousness and joy and life, but also that you shall tread down the wicked. For they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Now that verse might make you uncomfortable. That's one that maybe sounds a little primitive or ancient or barbaric or bloodthirsty. It's not a verse you would probably put on your Christmas card. And yet here it is. And it's given to us not just as a warning to the wicked, but as something good to encourage you who are righteous, you who fear the Lord. Here's good news. One day the wicked will be trodden underneath your feet. What do we do with that? Why is this good news? Why should this make our heart sing? Well, friends, it should for at least two reasons. First, it's because what we are rejoicing in is not the death of the wicked as people. We were reminded in Sunday school this morning that God himself said through his prophets, I have no delight in the death of the wicked. This is not the fulfillment of a personal vendetta on the part of God or on the part of us. It's not us delighting in getting to see others suffer in some way. What we're delighting in is not the death of the wicked per se, it's the death of wickedness. It's the death of sin. It's the death of death. All of the things, all of the thorns and the thistles that prick your finger every day as you try to live and work and walk in this world, gone, picked up, thrown into the fire. It's all of the things that get between you and those you love and your relationships. As you try to live in holiness and honesty, and yet there's misunderstanding, and there's suspicion, and there's gossip, and there's lying, and there's self-deception, and there's deception of others. All of these wicked, evil things that break apart the good things that God has given us in this life, done away with, thrown into the fire. The death of sin is something that should make all of us rejoice. And we have a deep, profound longing for this as people. Even as people who might be opposed to God as judge, we hunger for the idea of a judge. Have you ever noticed how many crime dramas there are? How many detective stories there are? Why do we like detective stories so much? Because while they always start with brokenness and death and sin and crime, where do they always end? Well, the detective is able to step in at the last moment. He's able to uncover and expose the evildoer. He's able to vindicate the innocent and the righteous, and justice is served, and that's satisfying. We'll watch that over and over and over again, because this is the story we're living in, and it's the story we're looking for. And Malachi is saying it's not just a kind of poetic ideal. It's not just something that we hope will happen, but we can't really expect to happen. God promises it will happen. All of the wickedness and evil and death that plagues your life, that clings so tightly to you even as a Christian, though you want to see it done away with, is put to death, is done away with, will be trod under your feet. And of course, the second reason why this is good news is because this is the fulfillment of God's first promise to His people. Remember Genesis 3? Even as God is giving curses on Adam and Eve because of their rebellion and sin against Him, those who had been arrogant towards Him, those who had been evil doers towards Him, those who had set themselves against God because they had allowed doubt to grip their heart about God's promises and His Word, God also gave to them the promise that He would send His Son. And that one day, although Satan would try to bite His heel, that Son would tread the serpent of sin underneath His feet. And Malachi is saying that's going to happen. And for those of you who are in Christ, you will get to participate in that victory. Think about the sin that so easily entangles you. Maybe it's something that you have wrestled with for decades. And maybe it's like the yucca plant. You think you've made some progress. You think you've dug it out, and then it springs back up in some way. You have to get back at it. You have to dig it out again. Someday that's going to be trod underneath your foot. It's just going to be ash under the soles of your feet. That is good news. That's Easter. Christ's victory in His death on the cross, taking our sins and bringing them back into the earth in His burial and rising to new life and resurrection. That's what Malachi is wanting us to look at, to behold, to focus on. Look to the last day. So then, how do we live in light of that day? How does looking to the last day help us to be in right relationship with God? How should it shape our lives here in the present? Well, look at verses 4 through 6 with me again. You'll notice that Malachi gives two imperatives, two commands in these verses. First command is found in verse 4. Remember. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Second command, verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. What are the two commands we have here? Remember the law of Moses, look back to what God has revealed, and behold, look forward to what God will do, to what he has promised. Let's look at each of those in turn here. First, remember. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. The first thing that strikes me is how different Malachi's therefore is from the way the therefore that we often come up with when we talk about the end times. When you find someone who is really focused on and fixated on the end times, the second coming of Christ, what that usually means is they're stocking up MREs to, you know, eat in their bunker when Jesus comes again. They're worried. They're gripped by fear, and they think that the way to prepare is usually by gathering a bunch of physical stuff so they don't get caught in whatever it is that's about to happen. Malachi's big takeaway, his point of application is read your Bible. Go back to the word that you were given. Remember the law of my servant Moses. This is where Israel started. Being brought out of Egypt, being made God's son, being given God's law. They're back to the Ten Commandments. They're back to the ABCs of the Christian faith. It almost might seem anticlimactic. We just read about apocalyptic things, about the fulfillment of all things, the destruction of all evil, the triumph of all good. So read your Bible. And yet, this is exactly what we need to hear, isn't it? Because again, what has gotten Israel so far off track in their relationship with God? They have not remembered the law of my servant Moses. They have neglected the statutes and the rules that God had commanded for them at Horeb. They were focused on the present, and that fueled their unbelief. God says, to fuel your faith, you have to be reoriented every day by my word. You need to live a word-shaped life. You need to allow the lenses through which you see the world to not come from the fears of your own heart or the reasonings of your own mind, but from the revelation which I have given to you in my word. That's where faithfulness comes from. That's often how God gives us the gifts of repentance and faith. It's how he builds belief in us by the word of God. And so we are called to look back, friends, to focus ourselves on God's word. It's part of why we try so hard to encourage each other to be in the word as individuals. We try to encourage each other to be in the word as members of this church, through Bible studies, through family worship, through corporate worship, beginning and ending the Lord's Day together, focused on the Word. We give attention to these things because this is what we need to live faithfully, to live in light of the last day, to be prepared for eternity, to remember, because we are so quick to forget. This also adds an extra, I think an extra edge or an extra emphasis to the importance of the word, doesn't it? There's an urgency when you realize that what you are doing is not just looking for a little pick-me-up for your day or little tips and tricks to do what you already do a little bit better. You're preparing for eternity. You are reading God's word so that you might walk with faithfulness and in that last day have newness of life instead of eternal death. There is a remembering, a looking backwards, which is where we begin to live in light of the last day. But there is also, Malachi says, the looking forward. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now we need to talk here for a minute about who this is referring to. Because as you know, Elijah was no longer on the scene when Malachi's prophecy was written. Elijah had his prophetic ministry during the reigns of the kings of Israel. Malachi is writing long after they are dead and gone, after the exile, after the restoration from the exile. This is hundreds of years after Elijah, and yet he's saying, hey, keep your eyes open, Elijah's coming. How do you make sense of that? Well, that was a question that the rabbis wrestled with, and many of them, kind of the consensus view by the time of Christ, was that since Elijah had not died, he had gone up into heaven, and since Malachi said Elijah the prophet will come, that meant Elijah himself would come again in the flesh, and that would be the sign that the Messiah was coming and the last day was coming, and all of this is about to happen. And yet Jesus shows us that this is fulfilled not just in the coming of Elijah, although in one sense on the Mount of Transfiguration that's true, but that's a sermon for another time. This is fulfilled perhaps most clearly in the ministry of John the Baptist. Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, if you can believe it, he is John the Baptist. Or he is, John the Baptist is Elijah. And you see this in the ministry of John the Baptist. That not just the content of his message, but even the way he presents himself to Israel is as a new prophet, is as a new Elijah who comes to prepare the way for the Lord, to prepare Israel for the day of the Lord. And that's really what verse 6 is all about. It says, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. It's easy to read those words, and a lot of people have read them and thought that what Malachi is tacking on here is a kind of promise of general unity and peace, that there's going to be fathers and sons, children, and you know their parents, just all happy together in the last day. That's not actually what's in view here. To understand this language, we need to look back to what Malachi has said about fathers and children already in the book, and to see how the New Testament uses and helps us to understand this promise. Remember in Malachi chapter 1 and 2 that part of God's indictment of his people, of Israel as his children, was that they had turned their back on God as father and on the covenant of their fathers. So God is saying, look back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and how in spite of all of their faults and failures and sins, they were part of my covenant people. And they responded in faith and repentance and grew in salvation and sanctification through their walk with me. And yet you have turned away from that. You have broken the covenant that I made with your fathers. You have broken your covenant with me as father. And what the ministry of Elijah / John the Baptist is about turning Israel as God's child back to their father, back to the faith of their fathers, and back to God as their father preeminently. What that means is that the final words of Malachi are not a kind of general statement about brotherly love and unity amongst people. It's about reconciliation with God. And this is why in the Gospels, when they quote this, one of the Gospel writers actually changes the language to help us understand what Malachi is saying. He says, he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of the disobedient to the righteous. It's about God restoring his children, Israel, to himself. About giving them the gift of repentance. About calling them to that through the preaching of the prophetic word. And so the final words of the final book of the English Old Testament is a call to repentance and also a promise that God himself will grant repentance, that he is the one who will turn our hearts back to him, and whose heart is turned toward us in Jesus Christ. So how do we live in light of eternity, friends? Well, in light of the book of Malachi, we are called to look forward. We're called to look forward to the baby in the manger, to Christ coming into our world, to the Son of Righteousness beginning to rise, peeking above the horizon. But we're also called to look ahead to the day when that sun will be at its noonday heat, when the second coming of Christ will come, when all that is evil will then be burned up and consumed, and the righteous will enter into eternal life. They'll step into chapter one of the great story that God himself is telling. And so for you and for I, as we step away from the book of Malachi, and as we step very appropriately today into Advent, we're called to consider Christ. And we're called to consider our relationship to Christ. We're called to cry out, O come, Emmanuel, to ask for God to be with us and to be grateful for all that he has done for us in his word. Because what Malachi could only give in promise, we can now experience in substance. We can see that while there is not yet here that we still wait for, there is much that is already. And so, friends, let us not be those who are arrogant towards God, who nurture doubts in our hearts about God. Let us be those who fear his name, that the Son of Righteousness might rise with healing in its wings upon us as we await the coming of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are great and glorious things, and they stretch our minds and understanding, and we can wrestle, Lord, to know how to translate these truths into lives of obedience and lives of fruitfulness and joy. But we ask, God, that you would once again turn our hearts back to you, that you would work through the preaching of the word, just as you did in John the Baptist's day, to bring us faith and repentance, to bring us joy and newness of life, to allow us to see the day that is coming, not just as a kind of vague, fuzzy future fairy tale, but as a certainty grounded upon your promise, as a reality which should shape and reorient our own view of life. And we ask, God, that you would make us as a church, as your people, those who would be intent on spreading the message and the announcement of the truth of these things to the world of darkness in which we live. Help us not to be fearful of evil, but to know that evil has already been dealt with in the cross and will one day root and branch be dealt with for all eternity. So make us joyful, confident, faithful, fearful people in light of these truths of your word, and bless us in this season of Advent, as we refocus ourselves again on the coming of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.